You're turning to Genesis chapter 3. Let me remind you that we have yet to find out what it means, looking beyond the promise. I'm going to keep teasing you all the way till Tuesday night, and you'll find out what that means. But couple of things. You know, this morning, I told you that when Chris called, he said, preach whatever God lays on your heart. But what you don't know is you don't know how they go about deciding who's going to speak at one of these. And Chris and the elders got together and they really wanted to impress you. So they asked the most dynamic Bible teacher in the United States to come, and that fella turned them down. So they said, well, we can't have the best Bible teacher in the United States, then we'll get the most charismatic personality. And that fella turned them down. If we can have the best Bible teacher, the best charismatic personality, we'll get the best athlete. That'll draw the crowd. That fella turned him down. If we can't have the best Bible teacher, the most charismatic personality, the best athlete, we'll get the best looking guy we can possibly find. So I accepted. After all, I didn't have the heart to turn them down 4 times in a row. So just want to make sure we know where we are here tonight. I'm speaking on humility this evening. I'm glad you're here. We're in Genesis chapter 13. I'd like you to look at the first few verses here, and then we'll ask God's blessing on it. Genesis chapter 13, we read these words. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Father, thank you now for this time with these wonderful people. And I just pray, Lord, that your Spirit again would work tonight, teach us much, instruct us. We're asking you to be our instructor, not me. And I would just pray that you'd illuminate our hearts and minds to understand the deep things of yourself. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just one little correction. I appreciated the kind words of Sandy. A little correction in my introduction tonight. Just a little bit of my testimony. I graduated from Old Dominion University with a degree in political science. I'd actually been to Randolph-Macon, entered the Naval Academy back in the early 60s. My first year at the Naval Academy, my plebe year, I had a terrible time academically. I'm glad I went to the Naval Academy, but I got in during the Vietnam War time, and it was easier to get in those days. I had no business going there. I'm not at all academically inclined, and particularly not in the technical area. In those days, you couldn't major in English or history. Everything was math and science and thermodynamics and everything. I just used to sit in class and look out over the Chesapeake and watch the sailboat because I had no idea what was going on. And I flunked my plebe year, and they gave me an opportunity. I went for the academic board, and they said, you can either leave or you can repeat your plebe year. And I chose to repeat my plebe year. And I got my academics up just above 2.0. I mean, just above 2.0. And so I went in after two plebe years, into my sophomore year. I just got through my sophomore year, barely. Then I went into my junior year, what they call a youngster year down there at the Naval Academy, or second class year. And so after 4 years, I had a 1.97. And I went for the academic board, and they said, if you go into your senior year, it's fluid mechanics and thermodynamics, and you will not make it. And I was bilged out from the Naval Academy. And the difficulty was, what many people don't know, is my father had been the superintendent when I entered as a plebe of the Naval Academy. And my brother had graduated. God used that situation to lead me to Christ. The fella that stood at the top of the class, in a class ahead of me, was the first person to witness to me while I was at the academy. And then when I left and went on to Old Dominion University and graduated, I traveled around Europe with a fella named Bruce Bickle, who had graduated in class of 66, and he was the one that led me to the Lord in Copenhagen. And so it's been interesting because now being near where we are in D.C., many of our people that attend our church are admirals, generals, graduates of the academy, or West Point, and I'm teaching them. So there. No, not really. I'm in awe of them. I don't mind telling you. I still salute when I talk to some of these guys. But God used that. He used that failure in my life to realize I'd come to the end of myself. And that's how He brought me to Himself. So little background there. Well, this morning we looked at, we started with this life of Abraham. Abram, as he is at least at this stage of the game, till his name is later changed. But we found that there has to be a walk of faith, there has to be obedience, and we found that with obedience comes greater revelation and a greater capacity to understand the revelation. If you weren't here this morning, these are some of the things that we looked at. So we looked at the Abrahamic covenant, and we talked a little bit about looking beyond the promise, because it says in Hebrews that these all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded and embrace the fact that they were strangers and pilgrims in this world. And we talked a little bit about what it means to be a pilgrim, to be simply passing through. So much of what we are looking at in the life of Abraham, I have to tell you in advance that four messages dealing with Genesis 12 to 25 is impossible to do, obviously. So I'm just picking kind of some major things. So I'm, rather than having a nice three-point outline, I'm just kind of turning on the fire hose here these next few days and giving you about everything I can think of, because there's a lot here and a lot that I want you to walk away with. There are some very interesting things, I think, when you meditate upon the Word of God and you look at people's lives and you just see the way the Scriptures just sort of unfold certain truths. One of the things that we pointed out is that Abraham was looking for this city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He had this eternal perspective. When you lose an eternal perspective and you have a temporal perspective, let me tell you something very interesting that happens. Very interesting that happens. And we'll do a little comparison study here between Abraham and Lot, his nephew Lot. About probably close to 20 years ago, I did a funeral of a 13-year-old boy who had died of leukemia, and real close to our family and to our church. And when I stood before the people, they had since moved from Reston out to the Midwest, and I was flown out there to do the funeral, and the place was packed. There were probably 800-900 people in this very large church. And I stood before the people, and my text, I turned to Genesis chapter 5 and I said, and Abraham lived 969 years and he died. And I said, Timmy lived 13 years and he died. I said, they both, according to Scripture, lived exactly the same length of time. Because it says of both of them, life is but a vapor. When you have an eternal perspective, you will see that life, according to Psalms, is a handbreadth. According to James and other places, it's like grass growing up in the day and withering at the end of the day. It's a vapor, all these things. When you don't have an eternal perspective, when you have a temporal perspective, you'll battle a midlife crisis. You'll start looking at the hourglass and realize there's more sand at the bottom than there is at the top, and you go into a panic. You go buy a red sports car, you get a gold chain, you know, life's passing away, and you start wondering what's going to happen. But I've often thought, as I look at Scripture, how can a Christian have a midlife crisis if he has eternal life? Where's the midpoint? Somebody want to help me out with that? But do you see what happens? Do you see what happens to our way of thinking if we take our focus off of what Scripture says and on to what the world says? All right? Now, with that in mind, we're going to look a little bit here at some comparisons between Lot and Abraham. When you look at Scripture, you'll often see people that are juxtaposed right next to each other in Scripture. People like Cain and Abel. And right at the very, very beginning of human history, we see this dividing line. Cain representing religion and man's human effort to try to get to heaven, and Abel representing the imputed righteousness of God Himself. Or you see David and Saul, two very, very different kings. Or you see Jacob and Esau. And here we've got Abraham and Lot. And one is represented in Scripture, though he has his ups and downs, which we learned about this morning. Abraham is seen as somebody who eventually walks by faith and not by sight. And Lot is somebody who walks by sight and not by faith, which we'll see here in a moment. There's a little struggle that begins to take place. Because when Abraham leaves Egypt after his problem there, and he leaves apparently a lot of stuff. He's wealthy. He's got some gold and silver and cattle and all kinds of things. We read this down in verse 5. It says this of chapter 13. And Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray you, between me and between you and between my herdmen and your herdmen, for we are brothers. In other words, we're related, okay? Uncle and nephew situation here. Now, we begin to see the maturity of Abraham in this. There's a maturity here. He's the older. He has probably the, so to speak, the right. But he says, listen, if you want to go to the left hand, I'll go to the right hand. If you want to go to the right hand, I'll go to the left hand. He says, the land's here before us. He's taking the mature position. But here's something that I want you to see as you look at Abraham's life, as you look at anybody's life in Scripture. And I wonder how many times any of us have ever paused and wrestled with this issue. Then we'll get back to this matter right here at hand. When 9/11 hit, I wonder how many of you, without a hand raised, wondered, boy, here are people in a false religious system that are willing to fly a plane into a building or blow themselves up knowing they're going to die, and I have trouble witnessing to my next door neighbor. And the Bible says that he that is within me is greater than he that is in the world. How can that be? How could it be that there are people out there in cults and different religious systems that are willing to do certain things that I would never do, and yet I have the truth and they don't? I remember wrestling with that a long time ago. And as I started thinking, I began to realize, on the surface, that looks like we're a little on the shallow side. But there are a few things we're dealing with that they're not dealing with. And I want to take you a little bit through Abraham's life. Here he is, he's now wealthy, and there are certain struggles that come with wealth, certain things that come with popularity or success or what have you. Let me give you several things to think about. The first one is this: the world is our enemy, the world system. And it is not the enemy of those who are in the world. Those who are not true believers, the world is not their enemy. James 4 says, anyone who is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. We are not called to be friends of the world. That does not mean that cults and various religions don't try to separate themselves by disciplining themselves in certain ways. But in reality, the world is not after them. Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a liar from the beginning. So we've got a battle right away that unbelievers don't have. Here's the second thing we've got. We have the flesh. According to Galatians chapter 5, the flesh and the spirit are battling. If I'm an unbeliever, I don't have that battle. I will do exactly what I want to do. When we are tempted to lie, there are many people in the world system and the ways we'll think that's just part of life. Lying or cheating or stealing or what have you. But we, if you think about it, we are in constant resistance to the world system, to our flesh. You know, just getting through this life is tiresome in many respects as a believer. Now, I don't mean to say that all of life is tiresome, because we have God's grace that overcomes those things, but these are some battles that we deal with that they don't deal with. Here's another one. We have the enemy, the devil, that we deal with, and they don't. The enemy is not interested in causing problems in their area other than to blind them so that they would not believe the gospel. But as far as anything else is concerned, he's not after them as he is after us. You don't find the enemy, you don't find Satan saying to a Muslim, "Yea, hath Allah said, don't fly or fly this plane into the building." They don't have that doubt coming into their minds. But when you read Acts chapter 5, you realize that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and Peter says it was Satan that put that into their minds. We are always under those kind of attacks. We have got an enemy that puts those things into our minds. Abraham starts out great. All of a sudden, he becomes fearful, as we learned this morning. A lot of those doubts, a lot of those fears are energized by the evil one. Here's another one. We have trials that are sent from God. We learned this morning that there are three storms. I think I only mentioned that in the second service. I don't recall. But we talked about the three different storms. Here, there are different studies of famines in the Scripture. And clearly, God raises up some of these things as trials or tests in life that He doesn't test other people with. They may have a famine, but it's not a trial in the same sense. It's not testing their faith. We have that. We are chastened of God, according to Hebrews chapter 12. It says that He chastens every son that He receives. But He doesn't chasten an unbeliever. The only thing we have in common with the world in these difficulties is that we reap what we sow. Both believers and unbelievers have natural consequences to sin. So, with that in mind, you begin to realize here that here are two people that are being sort of compared with one another in this world system, in this life. Both believers, New Testament says that Lot was a just man or a righteous man. And so here is Lot as somebody who should be following the Lord but is seeking the ways of the world. And we'll look at some of these things that he does. But the first thing we see is that of the very first mention of riches in Genesis is in verse 2, "And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and gold." Riches, if you go through Scripture, the Bible doesn't say it's a sin to be rich, but it certainly warns us about desiring to be rich, 1 Timothy 6. And it talks about all the problems that are attendant with riches. And what's the first thing we see? The cattle, the herdsmen of Lot and Abraham are all of a sudden at each other's throats, and there's going to be a problem, and Abraham can see right away. He can see this is going to be a messy situation. He doesn't think this is a good testimony to the heathen that are around him, and so he says, we probably need to go our separate ways, and he gives Lot first choice. And this is when you start watching two people live out their, so to speak, Christian lives. I said this morning, the Christian life, Abraham's life, is sort of a type of the Christian life. So here we begin to see this at the very, very beginning. Now, look at verse 9 of 13. It says, "And not the whole land, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." Abraham is taking again the more mature road. He realizes that stuff, things cause conflict. I've often told our people, I'll say, just every once in a while, maybe once a year, I say, take your Bibles and turn to the one verse that absolutely nobody believes. Now, most of our people by now know what verse I'm talking about. I haven't turned to Luke chapter 12. You don't need to turn there. But you'll recall that there's a man that comes out of a crowd. He comes up to Jesus and he says, "Would you please convince my brother to divide the inheritance with me?" And Jesus said, "That's not what I'm all about. Not into inheritance dividing." And then Jesus says this, and this is the verse that absolutely nobody believes. "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Where I live, Reston, is the singularly wealthiest community in the world. Fairfax County, Loudoun County. Loudoun County, last year, which is where I live, I'm on the border, and Reston Bible Church actually in Fairfax County. Those two are right next to each other. Loudoun County has the highest national income of any place in the United States, probably any place in the world, as far as the county is concerned. Fairfax, right next to them. And I think it's Orange County in California or something. We've got very, very wealthy people. I live in a nice house. I drive a nice car. I wear nice pink shirts. I've got it all. I got it. And that's a huge battle that I've always got to keep before our people all the time. That what a man possesses is not what really makes up his life. Few people really believe that. I mean, really believe that. You'll even find missionaries that have gone into the darkest part of the jungles, and you'll say, Mike, there are people I know that live in little huts out there. They have given up everything in life. Don't tell me they don't believe that. Until they see somebody downriver, another missionary's got a little bit bigger hut. And all of a sudden there's some jealousy. It's in us. It's in us. It's part of the battle, all right? So right away, first mention of riches, and we've got problems. Stuff causes problems. We begin to realize that Abram saw this potential, and it's interesting to note that even a little bit later on, once he rescues Lot out of Sodom, the king of Sodom comes to Abraham and wants to give him all this stuff. And he says, I don't even want to touch it. You keep it. Belshazzar comes to Daniel, Daniel chapter 5, and says, if you'll interpret this dream and the writing on the wall, I'll give you gold and drape you in robes. He says, give it to somebody else. Not interested. Don't want to have any connection with being rewarded by the lost world for doing something righteous. Don't even want to have anything that would even look like it would be wrong. And you begin to see this in Abraham's life as he begins to take on this mantle of faith and as he starts moving in that direction. He acts very maturely because he gives up his rights, so to speak. Philippians chapter 2 says, speaking of Christ, when it says, though he's equal with God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but chose himself to have no reputation. He literally chose not to have a great reputation. All right? That's something that people don't by nature do. That is spiritually led. Lot had no eternal focus. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus goes on and he tells a story after he says to this man, I'm not here to divide inheritances. A man's life doesn't consist in the things that he possesses. He says, let me tell you about a rich fool. About a guy that said, I've got so much stuff, I've got so many goods, I'll build bigger barns to take care of all of my stuff. And then, of course, Jesus says, but God's going to come to him and say, tonight your soul will be required of you. Then whose shall all those things be? Now, what's interesting is, if you look at that little parable there, here's a man that has a temporal perspective, all right? He was temporally optimistic and eternally apathetic. We should be eternally optimistic and temporally apathetic. But the battle, as we see with Lot, we see in our lives, it's often the other way around. And as a result, at the end of our lives, we've done very, very little to advance the kingdom of God because we've gotten so tied down with so much stuff and so many things. And Abraham is moving forward. He's traveling lightly in many respects. He's pitching tents, as it says in Hebrews 11. He's looking for this city. He knows he has some kind of an eternal destination, though I don't think he had all the revelation that we have today, but he was moving in that direction. Now look at this. Look at verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you come unto Zoar. He's now having reflections back to Egypt. He's walking by sight and not by faith. How often things look good. Certain things look good. You trace this man's life, and that which looked good to him turned out to be the very death of him. Having pastored for a long time now, moving into Reston in 1974 and the church getting started in 75, but watching Reston grow and watching things happen, through the years, I've just watched so many people get literally entangled with the affairs of this life. So entangled with stuff. And I've had people come back many years later and say, I feel like I've blown it. I feel like I've wasted so many years chasing stocks and more homes and cars and things. Listen, God has allowed us to live in America. There's nothing wrong with owning some nice things. I'm not here to put a guilt trip on anybody. I'm here to tell you, though, that if that becomes your focus in life, then you're going to wind up identifying more with Lot than Abraham. Those things just trip us up. This is why 1 Timothy 6 says, and those who desire to be rich, not who are rich, but who desire to be rich, fall into many hurtful and deceitful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. We've got some very wealthy people in our church. And we've got some that pursue it, and we've got some that have just been blessed by it. We've got one man, just a very gifted, won't mention his name, he's been the president and CEO of a very, very large corporation. Retired a couple of years ago and bought a beautiful estate a little bit further out from where we are. And he came to me before he retired. To give you an idea, when he retired, it affected the stock market. When I retire, it's not going to affect my family, I don't think, so much the stock market. But, my neighborhood might be shaken up a little bit, I don't know. But he was way up there, way up there. And he came to me about 2 years before he retired. And he said, with tears in his eyes, he said, you know, God has blessed me in the business world. I've done very well. And he said, I just want to be a blessing to my wife. She loves to counsel. We have no interest in owning more stuff or more things. But I want to buy this particular estate so that I can use it for the church, for retreats. I'm going to take the 11-car garage and turn each one of them into a counseling center. And we're just going to use our home for that. We don't want to rattle around this great big home. We're not interested at all. I just want to spend the rest of my life ministering to people and caring for people. Interestingly enough, when he went to retire, when you give a press release and you're way up there, you know, and you're head of some huge corporation, you've got to give some reason for retiring or people read into it. And the people that study stocks and everything go, oh, so-and-so's retiring. I wonder if something's wrong with the company. So when they came to him, they said, why are you retiring? And he said, I want to dedicate and spend more of my time developing my faith and helping out believers. And they said, that won't fly. You've got to come up with something different than that. And they kept working on him. They kept trying to massage this thing. There must be, come on, you know, tell people you're old or you're sick or something. He goes, I can't. I've got to tell the truth. And this is the truth. He said he had a lady follow him all the way to the elevator from, I think it was the New York Times or Wall Street Journal, saying, come on. And he said, listen, I'm telling you. And she said, you know something? You sound convincing, and I will write it that way. And she did. And it didn't affect the company. And he'd bought the company way up. But here's a man that has much, but has a very eternal perspective, a tremendous eternal perspective. And there are others that literally go to their graves worrying about the stocks and this and that and so on. And this is sort of the mentality that we see here in the life of Lot. A temporal focus. Look at verses 11 and 12. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. Remember, Abraham gave him first choice. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. And Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. There's a lot of believers today that have pitched their tents, their life pursuit toward Sodom. Sodom wasn't just then. Sodom is now. I was telling the faiths today, I guess it was over lunch or we were sitting around chatting, there's a very interesting text that has gripped my soul for years in Genesis 15. We won't get a time to really look at it in depth, but it says this. It says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I'll never forget when I first read that years ago, I thought, what do you mean is not yet full? Are you saying, God, that there is a time when there is a fullness? And you look down and say, I've had it? And then I start thinking of Genesis chapter 6, when it says, and every imagination of the thought of man was evil continually. And God destroyed the world with a flood. Then he looks at Sodom, and he sees all the evil in Sodom. And he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. Then I look at the United States. You know how many nations have come and gone? Lots of nations have come and gone. You go through scriptures, tons of nations that have come and gone. There is some place when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. There's many statements talking about fullness. There's something. It's like filling up a glass and you have that water surface tension that allows it to rise in one more drop and it spills. I look at our nation. We're right next to the nation's capital. I talk to very important people. Many times I'll ask them, how's the president doing? What's going on? They can only tell me so much, but they'll tell me certain things. But when you see certain decisions that are being made by the Supreme Court and the policies that are coming down and the moral issues or the immoral issues that are flooding this nation, I keep wondering, is God looking down at this nation and saying, the iniquity of America is almost full? That's not a frightening thing, but a sobering statement. If God really is not a respecter of persons or of nations, then certain iniquity, there must be certain points where God just says enough is enough. And here he is pitching his tent toward Sodom. And my concern is that too many believers are doing the same thing. Now, let me show you something. Keep your place here. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter in the New Testament. 2 Peter. I want you to look 2 Peter chapter 2. Here's another rather sobering statement. Listen very carefully to what it says here. Here's what it says. 2 Peter chapter 2. I want you to look down at starting in verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that should live hereafter in ungodly lives, and delivered just Lot, or righteous Lot, and it says, vexed or disturbed with the filthy manner of life of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, it disturbed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now let me tell you what is very, very distressing about that text. Lot is always known or is thought of, normally, we normally think of Lot as the ultimate backslider. You know, he chooses the best part and he looks to the plains and he pitches his tent towards Sodom and he looks at Sodom and then he winds up being in Sodom. Then he winds up being one of the elders in the gate in Sodom. But the New Testament says this. The New Testament says, this righteous man was bothered by what he saw day after day. It bothered him. In other words, it bothered a backslider. And here's what disturbs me. George Barna, who is a Christian research guy who takes statistics, says there is no difference in the church today by what we read, the movies we go to, the TV shows we watch, than that of the world. No difference. In other words, what he's saying is, Christians today are not bothered by what they see. They pay to see it. They bring it into their homes to watch it. They're not bothered by it. But Lot, who is this backslider, it says it bothered his righteous soul by the things that he saw. Now, I know evangelicals rise up certainly from time to time, but just as individuals in our daily walk, in our daily lives, these things should trouble us, the many things that we see. I know that Scripture say, fret not thyself because of evildoers. I understand that. We shouldn't live in constant fear and frustration about how bad the world is getting. But it should bother us that the church is not having the influence that it should have on this world system. The world ought to be looking at the church for direction. The world ought to be looking at the church and saying, what makes those people tick? I think that Abraham was very concerned about the parasites parasites and the Canaanites and all those different people around. I think he was very, very concerned about what it would look like if he and Lot were fighting in front of them. And the world is seeing all kinds of things going on in the Christian community and doubting whether we really believe what we say we believe. They're very, you know, the world, this is where the word hypocrisy pops up all the time. They don't see a huge difference. And God is continuing to drive us to that difference, to make us see this. Let me tell you something that's very interesting about society. When sin enters a society, when it gets into the bloodstream of society, outside of the sovereign intervention of God or some kind of a revival, you cannot remove it once it gets in. In other words, once drugs slipped into our society, they're to stay and increases. Once pornography gets in, or abortion, or whatever, once these things get into the bloodstream of society, it's irreversible. And here's what happens. The first thing that happens is society, both believers and unbelievers, are shocked. There's kind of a... And then after the shock, there's a tolerance towards it. Then after the tolerance, there's kind of an acceptance of it. Then after the acceptance, there's an embracing of it. Then after the embracing, there's a promotion of it. Just look around. Just look at our society today. And what do you see? We are promoting things that shocked people. 1939, Gone with the Wind. If I could use this expression, the word damn was used. And it shocked the world. Look at TV today, movies today. You tell me that isn't true? It goes right down that line. And here's where we are. Nobody's stunned by anything, shocked by anything, bothered by anything. Just kind of slowly lulling ourselves to sleep. Now these are hard things to say, but this is why God allows us to study the lives of people and read things about them and see what is happening. The more we get drawn away from having an eternal focus, the worse things will get. Now, here's my challenge to you as a church, as a body of believers. My challenge would be to take a good, hard look at your own life, not the person sitting next to you or anybody else, your life, and ask yourself some hard questions about where you see yourself in this walk of faith. Do I love the things in this world? Am I pursuing the things in this world? Is this my major objective of life, to be rich and have money set aside so I can retire and do nothing? How many of you ever heard of John Piper? John Piper says, he tells the story about, he said he stood up before his church and he said to his church, he named two ladies who had been on the mission field for 50 years or something. I don't recall. A long time. They'd been supported by his church. And he said, and they both went off a cliff in Peru or someplace. And they were both killed after many, many years of service. And he looked at his congregation and he said, how many of you think that was a tragedy? How many of you think that was a tragedy? He said, that wasn't a tragedy. Let me tell you what a tragedy is. And he opened up Reader's Digest. And he read the account of two people that wanted to retire early in life by the time they were 45 or 50 so that they could collect seashells and get their tennis game back to where it should be and their golf handicap. He said, and you have to know Piper, he said, that's a tragedy. That is a waste of life. Can you imagine on Judgment Day standing before God and saying, "Look at my seashell collection"? He says, "That's a tragedy." Not two people that gave their lives for the cause of Christ. He said, "That's not a tragedy. They're in eternity. They're blessed forever." This is the parallel here that we see between people like Lot and people like Abraham. Where the last chapter of Lot's life that you read about is he's drunk in a cave having incestuous relationships with his daughters. And you read about Abraham finishing strong. You want to finish strong. I'm going to finish with this. About 2 years ago, I was very tired. I'll be sure to honest. I was very, very tired in ministry. We were going through a very tough time. I walked into our elders one night. I said, "I am just so tired." I said, "I think my time's up. I'm done. I'm cooked. It's just too much going on. Too hard. Done this too long." One elder leaned across the table with tears in his eyes. And he said, "You're not quitting. You're going to finish strong. So just get back in the fight." And I did. And I'm glad I did. Stay in the fight. It's hard. We're going against the grain. We're going uphill. We're going upstream. Any dead fish can float downstream. We're going upstream. You know, get with the salmon. Let's go. Things to do. Got challenges out there. There will be those difficulties, but there will always be the grace of God that will be sufficient for the battle, for the fight. You see it in Abraham's life, in Nehemiah, and Esther, and Daniel, and Moses, and all these people for whom the world is not worthy. And we need to be those kind of people. And this is a church that's had a great history and a great testimony. And I'm trusting that God is just going to continue to use you in a great way. There's a lot still I know that you have to do. So I trust that you'll come on out tomorrow night, and then particularly Tuesday night, when you find out what it means to look beyond the promise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these good people that have come out tonight. A lot of other things they could do. They could be home watching TV and sports and going to the movies or just resting, sleeping, entertaining themselves. But they've come out tonight. And I pray that you'd bless the remainder of these other two nights, that, Lord, this church would be encouraged by your word, that they would walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, I certainly don't stand here as one who does it all the time. I don't. I get tired in the fight. I get weary. I get down and discouraged. But, Lord, all through these years, you've always been there. You've always sustained. You've always come through, and you always will. You'll never leave us or forsake us. Thank you, Father, for this privilege that we have to know you personally by putting our faith in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. And I thank you for these people, and I pray that you'd continue to bless them, build this church to be a strong witness to this community. And it's our desire to see that you'd be the one who'd receive all the glory. I pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.